upset because Ohio State lost. Because they won. I was working with a drill, and I had a piece of wood and drilled into my hand. So real smart, wasn't it? But I told Jane and the doctor, praise the Lord, it wasn't this finger or I couldn't preach. Now think of that. We'd all be in trouble there. So it'll get better if we pray. I don't have any feeling in this finger, so you can pray that the nerves are not severed. If they're severed, the doctor said, I won't get feeling back. But if they're just a little bit hamburgerized, then they may heal. So you'd be praying for me, please. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28 as we begin there today. This is our last series. Last sermon in our series. No such luck. It's not that bad a wound. I will preach again, I hope. This is our last sermon in the series entitled The Dynamic Church. And we've looked at a number of different crises that the church needs to face as we come into this 21st century. These are the crises that are being faced by Americans all around us. And I have prophesied before you this idea that we are well equipped as a local church, endowed by Christ and the Holy Spirit to do whatever God wants us to do, what He needs us to do as this new generation enters upon this new century. One of the crises that Americans are facing is the crisis of purpose. There are three different kinds of people who ask themselves this critical question day in and day out. There are those who in the twilight of their years are coming on to retirement, perhaps have retired and are spending out what will be their final days on this globe, in this world. And they are naturally asking themselves the question that most elderly, most of our senior citizens would ask. And that is, did I spend my life doing the things that were most crucial? Did I invest my time and my efforts in my family and my life in the church in the best way possible? Stephen Olford, years ago, had a letter written to him by his father, in which his father said these words, and it became the life motto of Stephen Olford. In fact, his biography is now out, and it is entitled, Only One Life. Because his father wrote these words, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. That's the verse, that little verse of poetry made Stephen Olford into a preacher. He said that's the most important thing to do. Only those things that are done for Jesus Christ last. And many people reaching the end of their life are asking themselves about their own purpose in life. The second group are those in my age group who are quickly, more quickly than they like to admit, reaching middle-aged. I keep saying I haven't reached it yet. The kids saying I'm long past middle-aged. But those of us in the middle of life are asking ourselves now in midstream, in mid-course, am I on the right track? Am I doing what I should be doing for the reasons I ought to be doing it? That you would be amazed, dear loved ones, if you were to spend a year or so as a minister, how many men and women would come to you in that year or two and tell you how miserable they are going to work and doing the things they do every day and how they really would like to do something else, and yet they can't make a living at it. Many of those men and women, more than you can imagine, are asking themselves, what is my purpose now in midlife? Will I continue to do what I'm doing? Will I finish what I've begun? Or should I change and do something else? And then naturally, the third group asking that question are the young people starting out in a career, starting out from college and from home and with a new wife and a new family. And they're beginning to ask themselves, what should I study? What should I go into? What kind of life will I have? And what will I invest myself in? A critical decision on the front end. And they're asking themselves the same questions about purpose that the elderly and the middle-aged and the young are asking. It's a difficult question. J. Kirby Anderson says both men and women will face this crisis of purpose in the next two decades as they enter into the years of midlife transition. Ideally, a successful transition has both an inward and an outward component. Men and women must first focus inward as they analyze their goals and aspirations. But once they have redirected their lives, they can focus outward on others and friends, family, and society. They can rear their children and prepare them for the future. They can provide care and comfort to their aging parents. They can leave a legacy of service and philanthropy behind them to make society a better place. That's the ideal, that men and women would first look inward and ask themselves what it is that God has called them to do. What do they want to do for the Lord? What does the Lord want them to do for Him? And then they would focus outward and change their life accordingly. That question that men are asking themselves and women are asking themselves about the future is much easier to answer for a Christian. We don't have to really ask ourselves, what is the primary purpose of life? The primary purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, our confession, our catechism says. But even more specific, it is the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our blood-bought Master who tells us what our life is for. Our life is to be a witness. We are all called into this primary purpose, this fundamental calling. We are in the Great Commission. We are to be His witnesses in our Jerusalems and Judeas and Samarias and even unto the remotest parts of the earth. Paul says we're not to consider our life as any account is dear to ourselves in order that we may finish the course and the ministry that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are His ambassadors and we've been called into this life to beg men on behalf of God to be reconciled through Jesus Christ. But perhaps nowhere more clearly and more comprehensively is our purpose given than in Matthew chapter 28. There at the end of that chapter, the Great Commission, as you and I know it today, is given to us. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is our primary calling. That is our primary purpose. Whether we're a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian chief, a housewife, a minister, a college student, doesn't matter where we are and what we're doing, we're to do it for the Great Commission purpose of making men disciples and leading them to be fruitful in their lives, to serve the purposes of God in their own generation and be witnesses for Christ Himself. You know, brethren, sometimes things that look so cut and dried in Scripture don't really pan out that way in life. Therefore, sometimes ministers, I think this is part of their calling, to publicly raise issues and ask questions that nobody else really likes to talk about. That's what I'm going to do today. And I ask you this general question, which we will focus down more narrowly in these next few moments. If this Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit to teach them all that God has commanded us through Christ in His Word, if that is our primary purpose and calling, then why are we failing so miserably in that purpose and calling? Why are we not getting the job done like we have in the past and need to in the future? Why are we failing in this primary purpose? I believe, first of all, brethren, we need to ask ourselves the attendant questions that go along with that. Why, with all of our going out and sending out of missionaries, do we see so many places that were once Christian that are now needing to be evangelized and Christianized again? What's wrong with Europe and England and Scotland and Australia and America? Places that were once the strongholds of Christendom. Now they are receiving missionaries from the third world coming to them to share the gospel. Why is that so? Is Christianity only good for a season and then it dies on the bud, needing to be cut down at the stump, chopped down to flourish again? Why, brethren, with all of our campus ministries and our parachurch ministries and our youth ministries, why are we seeing so few converts who go on with the Lord for a long time, who confess Christ and are baptized and join His church and follow through with their conversion commitments? Why is it that Billy Graham says, out of all of the parachurch ministries, including his crusades, are less than 5% of all people who make a profession of faith in Christ found in the church going on in that profession of faith 6 months after the date of raising that hand or signing that card or walking and going forward to some altar? What's wrong? 5% follow through? Why, brethren, are we closing down thousands of churches every month in America? I'm not sure which statistic it is. It's in the back of my mind, and as the mind gets older, it triggers things forward slower. But I know that the figure is either 3,300 per month or per week. But either way, that's a miserable statistic. 3,300 churches closing per month or per week in America. We're not starting that many. Therefore, churches per capita is decreasing all the while in America as we go on into the future. Why, brethren, when we send a missionary out, does it cost us so much money to keep him on the field and we see such little fruit? That is a forbidden question, you know. I've crossed the line of being just a preacher and begun to get uncomfortable and a little bit inappropriate. But why, brethren, when we spend thousands, even hundreds of thousands of dollars every year to keep people on the mission field, do we get letter after letter after letter after letter and we see no converts, no congregations, no churches, no fruit? If their presence there is so vital and important, why isn't God blessing it more? What's going wrong with the harvest? And incidentally, why do most of our missionaries spend most of their time learning a language, getting the proper insurance, staying healthy, coming home every 3 years to spend 18 months at home to make money so that they can go out and spend most of their time staying alive and surviving rather than doing the gospel ministry? These are fundamentally important questions. Are we wasting our time and money? What's wrong with us? Well, the problem is, brethren, that what we're doing, I believe, is neither historically grounded nor is it biblical. What we're doing is focusing on multiplying converts rather than focusing on multiplying congregations. And that is the Great Commission. Look at it again. Look how it reads in your New American Standard or NIV or King James, whatever you have. It'll be close to the version that I'm reading. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. That's how it reads in the English. And that's wrong. That's not how it reads in the Greek. The emphasis there is on the first word, go. But that's not the emphasis in God's inspired word. There are, let me give you a brief, this just take 15 seconds, it'll be excruciatingly painful, but we'll get over it quickly. It's called English 102 Review. The difference between a verb and a gerund. Remember what a gerund is? It's not a little animal that lives in a cage. That's a gerbil. A gerund is it's a verb that has ing on the end. Like in our sentence here, baptizing and teaching. It's a verb, it's also called a participle. It's a participle or gerund is a verb that's turned into an adjective to modify a noun or an adverb to modify or explain a verb. Now, what is the main verb in the text? Well, in the Greek, the main verb is make disciples. Literally, in Greek, it reads this way. It's second person plural of active imperative. You all, proves that God is Southern. You all, go make disciples. No, that's not what it says. It simply says, you all make disciples. That's the main command. And it is modified by three other words. Going, baptizing, teaching. The first word that is translated in the active imperative here, go, as a command, is not a command in the Greek. It's what we call an incidental participle. It happens, the action happens incidental or alongside of the main verb. It literally reads this way, as you go, or if you go out, or it can be translated, when you go from place to place, you all make disciples. How? The next two participles, the next two gerunds, the next two ing words, baptizing and teaching, defined how we do them, this discipleship ministry. We baptize them into a local church, and we teach them all that Christ has commanded us to teach. Here's how the Great Commission should read in the Greek. Whenever you go out, if you do, and wherever you go from place to place, you all make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all that I have commanded you. And I will be with you, lo, even to the end of all time. That is the real Great Commission. Now, if I'm correct in translating it that way, and I am, you can check out the Greek. You can read commentaries. They'll all say that. Then the main thrust of the Great Commission is not to go out and find somebody who's unconverted and convert him. It's to make disciples in the context of a local church. And if you move to a place where there is no local church, then start one where you can baptize them and teach them all that Christ has commanded you to do, and you will make disciples. Therein, brethren, I believe, is our fundamental problem. We've missed that in the Great Commission. We've begun to believe that the church, the local church, is irrelevant, incompetent, unable to do what it's supposed to do. And so we focus more on one-to-one evangelism and one-to-one discipleship rather than corporate evangelism and corporate discipleship. We focus more on the parachurch than the local church. We focus more on adding converts to the ranks rather than adding people to the church. We focus more on multiplying converts than we have congregations. And we are failing. You see, there's two ways to fail in the Christian life. The one is obvious. Don't do what God says to do. You're guaranteed to fail. The second one is to not do what He says to do in the way He says to do it. That is guaranteed to fail. We are trying, and the church should be given credit for this. We are trying to complete the Great Commission, but we're not doing it the way God says it needs to be done, and therefore we are less productive than we could or should be. Now, some people will say, Pastor, you're just saying this because you're a preacher of a local church. You're pumping your own program here. And I intend to prove in the book of Acts that I'm not. That what I'm saying is biblical. And it's easily defended, easily supported by the Scriptures. Look just at this, brethren. In Acts chapter 1 through 13, we find the story basically of two churches that begin to multiply. The church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. The next 15 chapters after that are a story about Paul's life and ministry, where he goes around and over the span of roughly 25 years, he starts somewhere between 13 and 16 churches by himself that we know of, maybe more. We find out that no convert in the book of Acts is ever left by himself and not immediately incorporated into a local church except for one. That's the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know where he went. There probably was no church in Ethiopia where he was going home. But it wouldn't be long until there was one. Every other convert is immediately incorporated into a local church. Peter and Paul, wherever they go, they work out of a local church, a local body that they started or someone else started. And then when they bring these converts to Christ, they bring them immediately into the church. Of the 22 epistles in the New Testament, only one, Philemon, is written to an individual. The other 21 are all written to churches. Four of them, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and 2 John, are written to pastors and elders who should share their message with the church. The other 17 epistles are written corporately to the congregations. Therefore, it appears from the very outset of the book of Acts, which happens to unfold 10 days after the giving of the Great Commission on the great day of Pentecost, that it is God's program to add daily to the number of Christians who are being saved into the local church. And that's precisely what we see in Acts chapter 1 and 2. 3,000 people converted. They say, what do we do? Peter says, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized and join this church, and you'll receive the blessings and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They do that. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, is the story of how God works through this dynamic church. I want you to look at the very last sentence of the very last line of the very last verse. Verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. That is the bottom line. That the power of the dynamics of God in this world is through the dynamics of a local church. The Lord was adding to that local church in Jerusalem, day by day, those who were being saved. And that is the model we should be following. We find in the book of Acts not just a multiplication of people into the kingdom, but congregations themselves. Now, before we get into the text and prove this, let me say something by just to preempt any kind of emotions here. There are people who are going to say, well, Pastor, what you're saying then is that the parachurch isn't worth anything. And that's not what I'm saying. If anybody hears me saying that, please stand and I'll explain to you personally that I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the primary and preeminent vehicle for God to accomplish His ministry in this world is the local church. And the parachurch, whether it's crusade evangelism or campus ministry or youth work or missionaries going out with the independent faith board, those things are brought up. Para church, para means para in Greek, means alongside or together with or in partnership with. They are in partnership with the church. It's a partnership. We give the para church money. Their men go out and do the work and feed their converts back into the church where they can be built up to go out and do more ministry supported by the monies of the local church, the prayers and ministries of that congregation. It's a partnership. The local church is the source of all that happens. The parachurch is a funnel through which converts are brought back into the local congregation where they are discipled and equipped to go out and do what God wants them to do. There's nothing in this sermon intended to be anti-parachurch, but I think we need to be careful that in going out and trying to reach the world, we do not ignore the chief instrument of doing that, which is the local church. Now, I want to show you three things in the text today. First, what we find in the book of Acts is a local church movement. It's not just a movement of seeing people converted. It's a movement of starting local churches. We also find in the text a local church model. The church is the model of evangelism and discipleship, which we shall prove with no problem in a few moments. And finally, there's a local church mandate that the real challenge for you and for me as Christians in Trinity Church is not just to reach people for Christ, but to start congregations and revitalize those that are dying. That is our mandate. Let's look at the first point, first premise that I offer this morning, that what the Bible teaches about the Great Commission is a local church movement. And it begins in the first phase with converts being brought to Christ. That's phase one always. Converts for Christ. Notice that there in this text are 3,000 converted on one day. They say, what do we need to do to be saved? He says, simply do this. Repent and be baptized, and you and your children shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for many as far off, all that the Lord God shall call to himself. We begin with converts. That's our first calling, is to be a witness. And to make sure that those who, and they're explained here as those who received his word in verse 40. Verse 41, those who received his word, men and women and their children, were baptized and brought into the local church. The church is made up of people who are converted, people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of their sins. And we need to make that crystal clear this morning. Jane and I had the privilege this week of spending some time, a couple hours, down at an evangelistic booth down at the fairgrounds. And we took a survey, and the survey was very simple. We asked them if they wanted to answer some questions. If they said yes, and it was amazing the number of people that did. We met all kinds of people, interesting people. We asked them three questions. What denomination are you? What background are you from? And then we asked them these two questions. I'm going to kind of shorten them. If you died tonight, are you absolutely sure you'd go to heaven? Most of them said yes. I only had one man who said, I'm not sure. Then we asked him the second question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? The vast majority said, because I'm doing the best I can and I'm leading a good life. That is not the gospel. And the majority of people we talked to were Baptists, Presbyterians, or Methodists who answered that way. Church folks who believe they're going to heaven because they're basically good. They're not married to themselves, or they wouldn't answer that way, would they? They wouldn't say that to their mother. They would say, you're basically what? I thought you were basically demonic when you were growing up. When did you change? There's nothing basically good about it. Listen, I noticed that the older people were, the less they were confused about this. There's only one reason why we go to heaven. Because Christ died for our sins. And we've repented of our sins and put our faith in Christ. It's Christ who makes us a Christian. Going to church isn't going to make you a Christian any more than parking my car down at the Mercedes dealer is going to change it overnight. And if you know my car, you know the illustration I'm making. It's a wreck. And you're a wreck. And I'm a wreck. And God needs to transform us. And only the proud person won't admit that. There's only one way to be saved. That's to be converted. You have to repent of your sins and open up your heart and life to God. Let Him send the Holy Spirit in to make you a new creature. And therefore, the answer to the questions are, yes, I'm absolutely sure I'm going to heaven for this reason. Christ has died for my sins. Christ has paid the penalty of my guilt. And He's given me the Holy Spirit because I put my faith in Him and I'm trusting in nothing else but Jesus Christ to get me from here to heaven. That's the gospel. And that's what we need to clearly proclaim to people. Now, when this first phase is accomplished and there's converts, notice what's happening. They're brought into phase two, which is core groups. The Bible says that there were these 3,000 people that were added to this core group of 120 people. And notice that this whole passage is bracketed by the... In verse 41, it says they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And it says at the end of verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number. To whom was He adding this number? Well, to the 120 in that upper room in chapter 1 that made up the core group. It was soon to be the first church of Jerusalem, the first church in the New Testament. They were all the language of this chapter 2 points to the fact that they were assembling together as people who had something in common. It says that they were together and had all things in common and were with one mind and were going from house to house and in the temple and sharing and worshiping together. There was an affinity group here. These were new people into a new humanity, and they were ready for God to do something dynamic with them. And that is phase three. Out of these new converts that become a core group, He starts a congregation, a church. And the story in verses 37 through 47 is nothing more than a story of God adding to the church. In fact, from verse 47 on to the end of the book of Acts is nothing more than God adding to the church those who were being saved and adding churches to the existing body or denomination of churches so that others could be added to this family of God. Notice that's why they're baptized. That's why Peter commanded them to be baptized. What are you baptized into? You're baptized into Christ and into His church. Baptism is the entrance rite into the church. And that is a privilege reserved for believing parents and their children, for you and for your children, Peter says. This promise is given. And so not only are they multiplying in this movement, converts, but also congregations. Notice how the book of Acts flows. It's the story of many churches. In chapters 2 through 7, it's the story of the first church of the New Testament, the church in Jerusalem, the mother church. In Acts chapter 8, there's a story about a church in Samaria, church number 2. In Acts chapter 9, the story of the church in Joppa and Caesarea, church number 3. In chapter 10 and 11 and 12, we have the church growing out into the place of Antioch, where there's a church, church number 4. And even Paul, on his way to persecute the church at Damascus, gives testimony to a fifth church in Damascus. That time frame between Acts 1 and Acts chapter 12, before Paul goes out on his first missionary journey, is roughly 5 years. And in 5 years, we know for sure that there were at least 5, maybe 6 churches: Jerusalem, Samaria, Damascus, Antioch, Joppa, and Caesarea, in the local body of churches called the New Testament church. So God is already beginning to multiply the number of churches. In the first 5 years, He starts at least 5 or 6 churches, because He's not just adding people to the kingdom. The way He's adding people to the kingdom is through congregations. They are the instrument God is using in His great commission. And that leads to a second thing we need to look at today. That not only does the Bible teach about a local church movement, it teaches about a local church model. It is fashionable today. It's considered acceptable to say something like this: well, the local church is just not getting the job done. They're neither evangelizing nor discipling like they should. And therefore, the Lord has raised up the parachurch, the church outside of the church, to do what the church couldn't do. And I categorically deny and reject that. For 2 reasons. Number 1, it's not God's model. Number 2, it's not historically the truth. The church is a model of evangelism, and it is a model of discipleship. It may not do it the way we think it needs to be done, but it is getting it done the way God intends it to be done. Notice again our verse, 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. He's adding day by day people who are coming to the church and becoming part of the church because they hear the gospel and they join and repent, and then they are discipled and become witnesses for Jesus Christ wherever they go. Notice carefully that this verse says four things about the church's evangelism. First, it is the Lord who is adding to their number day by day, and not men, not a program, not some newfangled way to get converts in, not some super evangelist or some new organization. The Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. Donald Guthrie says, as Luke is careful to note, it was the Lord who was adding to that number. He makes no mention of human personalities. I will tell you this, from heaven's perspective, there's never been a person, an organization, or a program that's ever won a single soul to Christ. God wins people to Christ through the Holy Spirit. God does the converting. A few years ago at our General Assembly, one man, Bill Bright, who's the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, stood up at a talk he gave to us and said, if you'll give me your people for 18 weeks and I teach them how to use the Jesus film, I guarantee they weren't just out there. Notice that it's this body life of the church that's drawing them. That's what the text says. It's whether it's either the preaching or the teaching or the worship or the fellowship, or perhaps the intimacy of the Lord's Supper, or maybe the benevolence of their stewardship, maybe simply the way they loved and cared for each other. There was something that was drawing the unconverted to this church. E.F. Harrison says, most likely, the explanation for the growth of the early church at this stage was the transformation observable in the 3,000. The impact of the few at Pentecost had broadened to become the impact of the many. It was the life of the church in its regular ongoing programs, if you want to call them that, preaching and fellowship and prayer and worship and the Lord's Supper and giving and caring for one another, that was drawing people to the Lord. And that's why Billy Graham says that still the best way to evangelize someone is to invite them to church. Because 80 to 90% of the people who are converted in this world are converted through the ministry and in the context of the local church. The third thing we learn about the church is its growth in converts continued day by day. It was something that was an ongoing. It wasn't a big mass rally or some special program or a crusade. It was not something sporadic, but something regular. It was their lives that were changing other people's lives because God was in their life. And when they ran into a life that did not have God into it, then they noticed the difference these unconverted people did, and they were drawn to regular people like you and me, living our life for Jesus Christ day by day by day. John Stott says it is never special programs and outreaches and thrusts that lead people to Christ, but rather the daily life of the church. That's the main reason why people need to be connected to a local church. Lastly, and most interesting, look at how he describes the people who are being added to this church. Notice how he describes them. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, listen, those who were being saved. In the Greek, that means it's in the mood that's called, it's in the middle tense. It has to do with something that's going on and continuing to go on. Okay? It doesn't say those who had been saved or those who would be saved. It says they were in the process of being saved. That's a legitimate way to translate this verse. And the Lord was adding daily to the numbers those who were in the process of being converted. Which simply means that many times, brethren, the people we meet in church who are going to join the church are not yet converted but are in the process of being converted. It'd be interesting to find out here by just a show of hands how many people sat in church for a long time, perhaps years, before they were converted. How many attended a church for months before the Word of God sank in and did its work? How many people actually came to be part of the fellowship group, even though they didn't possess the fellowship of the Spirit yet, and they came to know God? You see, we want to make it all so cut and dried. It's like going to a cafeteria, putting in your money into one of those little machines and pulling a thing, and out it comes, all sealed. It's got everything on it you need. You just open it up and eat it. That's how we think God makes converts. He saves them. Then they make a rational decision to be baptized. Then they say, oh, I need to join the church and be productive. That's not how it happens. Most of the time, they come to the church before they're converted. They fall in love with the church of God before they fall in love with God Himself. They come to find the people of Christ before they find Christ. That's why he calls this his body. It's his way to be present in the world, to flesh out his life and to draw all people to himself. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, he said. Well, how does he do that? He does it through the local church. He does it through us. He's doing it here through these people. They are in the process of being saved. And that is how they're finding God, through the life of the church. So the church is a model of discipleship. It may not be able to say, we went out this week and we testified to 56 people. We saw 16 conversions and 12 memberships. You know, we want that, don't we? Don't we? It'd make it a lot easier. Then we could measure and say, hey, Lord, look at that report card. We're really producing. But you know what? Didn't happen that way with us, did it? No, it didn't. I sat in church for 18 months. I went to church twice in the morning. I heard the sermon two times so I could find out where the preacher was wrong and tell him about it. Then I'd go to church at Sunday night. I went to Sunday school. I went to singles group. I went to all kinds of stuff. All the while, little did I know that I was being changed. I thought I was just there to ruin it for everybody else. Then when I was changed, somebody came along and said, you know, you really ought to join the church. I said, that's a good idea. Then I was in the church for 6 months. They said, you know, you really ought to do something with your spiritual gifts. You really ought to help somebody. And I said, that's a good idea. It was in the process of the local church that I was changed phase by phase by phase. That's how it is with most people. Therefore, not only is the church a model of how to bring people to Christ, listen, it's a model of discipleship. Don't you make the mistake that Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, made. He got impatient with the church. Certain things the church was not doing, and they were not doing it. And so he left the church. He formed this parachurch organization to disciple people. But what he didn't realize, and then leaving the local church, he left half of discipleship behind. He came up with a truncated form of discipleship. He drew a wheel and had four spokes on it. He called it the obedient Christian life. And those four spokes that kept the life strong and together and rolling along God's way were these four spokes: prayer, Bible study, witnessing, and fellowship. Those are four things found in the book of Acts. But you know something? He left out another four, because the spoke in the wheels of discipleship are eight and not four. He left out the Lord's Supper. He left out corporate worship. He left out stewardship. And he left out discovering your spiritual gift to use it in the context of a church. He left out the corporate dimensions of the Christian life, because a parachurch cannot produce what the church can produce. They can't have the Lord's Supper. They can't have corporate worship like it's meant to be had. And therefore, in attempting to reform the church, he hurt his own organization. Now, I'm happy to say that the Navigators have realized that. They've come back to support the church and are one of the strongest ministries in the world supporting the local church, and a wonderful partner with the church. And we've been greatly blessed by the Navigators over the years. All of us have. Many of us in ways we don't know yet. God has used them in a mighty way. But the church has this program of discipleship that happens almost naturally. They teach people how to worship. They teach they don't talk about worship. They do it. They don't talk about Bible study and preaching. They do it. They teach the basic disciplines by on-the-job training. They teach worship and stewardship. They teach you how to find a ministry and help people. They teach you how to experience reciprocal living, how to get along with other people, how to submit, how to be under authority, how to assume leadership. They experience the full range of spiritual gifts and ministries in the church. You participate in some kind of missionary work, and you edify and build up and strengthen and revitalize your own local church by your own local presence. Jensen and Stevens say this about the church: it is imperative that we understand the way in which the church makes disciples. The church is its own discipleship model. It has an internal organization, structure, and climate which blend together in a supernatural way to develop disciples. Every program and activity has as its purpose the development of people into committed disciples. The point is reached through the effect of the total church program and its climate. The church provides for the family a climate and activities in which growth and ministry can occur in a maximum way. The church has its own program. Listen, before people in the 20th century began to talk about discipleship, God was doing it. He didn't have to wait for parachurch ministries to come up with the idea. He knew how to do it. And again, brethren, I want to encourage us to be encouragers and supporters of parachurch ministries. I'm thankful for Steve and Sherry Lanier, for Mike and Heather Baddick, who were in the Navigators, for Chum and Dottie Trunsler, for many people who've been on the mission field, who've come out of these prayer church groups or perhaps are still in them, and they are in the local church. They're helping us strengthen our church. They're using us as they should use us, as a springboard to have a hearing. And hopefully they're sending their converts back into churches like us and others that support them so that these people can be built up in Christ. That's the way it's supposed to work. But the main thing, brethren, we need to know is before we go and criticize the local church, is the need of revival and reformation and revitalization as it is, before we criticize the church as being ineffective, I think we need to look at its track record over 2,000 years and see if anybody else has done a better job. It's my guess that the church is doing okay. It can always do better. It'll do best when it's in heaven. But until that time, it remains God's primary plan for both evangelism and discipleship in this world. Therefore, lastly, that leads us to kind of reassess the Great Commission. What is the mandate of the Great Commission? It's not just a local church movement or local church model. It's a local church mandate. There are three things we see in the book of Acts, three things we need today. We need resource churches, revitalized churches, and reproducing churches. Resource churches are those churches like the church at Jerusalem, and especially the church at Antioch and the churches in Macedonia that Paul praises in 2 Corinthians, that give up their men and their money and their ministries to start, build up, and revitalize other churches. The churches who are committed to starting other congregations as one of the primary objectives of their ministry. Brethren, if we look at those three things, ministry and men and money. And I would ask you today, what do you think is the greatest need for starting churches? Many of you might say, well, men who are willing to be church planters. And that's not true. In the PCA alone, we've got them waiting in the wings to go out and plant a church. You know what we really need? We need money. That's what we need. $50,000 a year over a three-year period will generally, usually, start a church that is self-supporting and reproducing. And you know what? Listen to this. I was in a meeting 2 weeks ago in Atlanta of the church planters from around the country, the church coordinators of church planting. And here's what the PCA says are the hot things on the burner. If we had the money, we could start over 50 churches in 1995. We would start 10 in the West, 8 in Florida, 5 in Canada, 7 in the Midwest, 4 in New England, 5 in the Southeast, and 4 in the Mid-South, and 7 in Texas around the city of Houston by itself. Those are just Anglo churches. They're not the Hispanics or the blacks or the Cuban churches. I didn't count those. They're innumerable. We have a need for 12 Spanish-speaking churches right now in the city of Miami, and probably twice that in Los Angeles, and an equal amount of that in Houston. If we can find some Presbyterian types that speak Spanish, we'll be in good shape. The opportunities are unlimited, and the men are waiting. I had one little seminar at the Home Missions Conference out of RTS, and there were 12 men who said, I'd like to sign up to go to the assessment center and be a church planter. 12 out of this place called RTS alone. The men are waiting in the wings. Churches are waiting to... They need money. And brethren, it's a good investment. We invested somewhere between $200,000 and $250,000 in Tim Keller and his team that went into New York City 5 years ago. 5 years ago. They've already replaced into church planting and missions three times that amount of money. There are now over 1,500 people that meet Sunday morning in four different services, three in the morning and one in the evening on Sunday, in New York City to worship. Listen to this. This year, they will start two Anglo churches, two Hispanic churches, one Brazilian and one black church. And in 5 years, they will have the Presbytery of Manhattan, which will have somewhere between 10 and 15 PCA churches of all ethnic backgrounds. That's the best $200,000 we ever spent. I'm telling you, God blesses resource churches that catch a vision for putting their men and money and ministries into reproducing congregations. Our session at a meeting last fall committed ourselves to work towards making Trinity a resource church where our first priority is to resource the kingdom, and of resourcing the kingdom, that first priority is to start churches. But half of the churches in the PCA need revitalizing. They're small, going nowhere, losing numbers. They're hopeless with no vision. One of the great myths I believe the devil puts in our mind is that you have to be a mega church of 2,000 people or more to start a church. You want to know the truth? That mega churches have a pitiful record of starting churches. They're too busy bringing in millions to pay for these massive buildings and programs. It is little churches of less than 300 in size who usually start another church. And usually they reproduce their first church in their first 5 years before they've reached 200 members. It's little people, little churches that have the vision. And we need to work with Archie Parrish and Harry Reeder and others in this new ministry called Revitalizing the Church, so that we can go to all of our churches, over half of them less than 75 or 100 people, and say, you can do something for God. You may not be able to come up with $50,000 a year, but what if 10 of you came up with five? Or 20 of you in this presbytery came up with $2,500 apiece? What if two mid-sized churches committed $25,000 apiece? Think of what we could do. I believe the problem is not in the size of the church. The average size of the American church hasn't changed since 1776. The average size American church is still 75 members. It's not the size of the church, but their vision that makes a difference. And lastly, we need to be a reproducing church, which means we don't just need to give money to start and revitalize churches. We need to plant one ourselves. I've never had it as my goal, loved ones, ever to pastor a large church. I think many times that's an ego trip for the people and for the congregation. Look how big we are, as if bigness meant success in God's sight. It's always been my goal to pastor about as many as I'm competent to handle, which is about two. Me and myself. But to see us reproduce congregations, and I believe as old as we are as a people, this local we're long past where we should have started another church. And I want to put that in your heart and mind for you to begin to think about and pray about. I know we've got to expand or move or something, but I don't want us to be spending millions in brick and mortar when we can spend hundreds of thousands and have churches popping up all over the place, because I believe, it's my firm conviction after studying it now for 20 years, that the local church is more effective between the numbers of 100 and 1,000 than any megachurch could ever be. It is more efficient and effective in what it does and how it does it. It becomes a body rather than a huge program that people come to see. It's a body that's able to reproduce. Just like a woman's body reproduces another, so the church ought to mother other churches. And that is the challenge set before us. That's our mandate for the 21st century. Resource the kingdom, revitalize the church, reproduce congregations. That is the great commission that God has given to you and me individually and corporately. And the good news, brethren, is I believe everything we have to face in the coming century, we are more than equipped, we are more than conquerors, we're more than able to do because of what Christ has given to the church and His presence with us. We are facing a crisis of truth, but we have the Word of God. We're facing a crisis of loneliness, but we have intimacy with God through the Lord's Supper and through His intimate friendship with each one of us and corporately as His children. We have problems with relationships. That's why we have the fellowship of the church. And problems with disillusionment. That's why God has given us the privilege and power of prayer. We have problems with priorities, and He's given us spiritual gifts and ministries to straighten out our life. We have problems with leadership, and that's why He's given us Spirit-filled men and biblical qualifications for godly leadership that we need to apply to the church. We have problems with security. He's told us to answer that question and problem with biblical stewardship, and He will secure everything else for us. We have problems with spirituality. That's why He's given us corporate and family and personal worship to draw us out of ourselves and up to the heavenlies in fellowship with God and worship. We have problems with dead religion, and that's why the dynamics of the gospel can make any dead people or person come alive. And we have problems with our purpose. We're not accomplishing what God has sent us to do. And that is why He's given us the Great Commission in and through the local church. We have everything we need to do all we need to do. We are lacking nothing. God has supplied all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I say that this is an exciting time to be living. I wouldn't want to be a pastor in any other time before me or after me. I hear Mordecai in the back of my mind every day saying to Esther, "Who knows if you have not attained to royalty and position for such a time as this?" And I keep hearing God say to me and to you, "Who knows, Michael and people, if I have not put you in a local church in Jackson, Mississippi in 1994 for such a time as this?" This is precisely where we ought to be, doing exactly what we're doing, and we are going to win. We're going to do it well. God is going to bless us. Because ultimately, when you boil it all down, it comes down to the pot liquor, we say down here. The bottom line is this. Jesus said, "Lo, behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the end of the 20th century, even to the beginning of the next. Whenever the local church is doing what I tell them to do, I will be with them and I will help them build up the kingdom of God." Oh, Father, this is the kind of people we want to be. People used of you in this Great Commission, resourcing, revitalizing, reproducing people in a church that is a resource church that will revitalize and reproduce congregations, all for the purposes of Christ. We need you to give us this vision and draw us together in oneness of heart and mind. You need to guard us from pride and from competition and from silly man-made measurements of our success, and let us focus on the things that you want us to do, that we might be the kind of church, a dynamic church in a dying time, with people who need Christ and His life to be seen in others. Help us to be those kind of people individually and in our families and corporately here at this church. God bless our church, O Father. Bless it. Bless the PCA. Revive us again and reform us and revitalize our congregations, that we might reproduce the kingdom of Jesus Christ again and again for His pleasure, for His sake, which we pray in His name. Amen.